I want to talk to you about anti-theism this morning and two verses that are near copies of each other, written by the same person and inspired by the same God. Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. What about these people? They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doth good. And Psalm 53:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doth good. The point here is that there have been such people forever. This is not something that is, you know, merely a recent development. It has not happened because people are smarter or more educated. It happens because they're corrupt. This is the fact is this, that no man is born an atheist. It's contrary to man's very nature to disbelieve in God. Everywhere, in all time, in every place, religion has flourished. Not always good religions, not always wise religions, but just religion. There was an impulse built within man to worship. Where there was no education, they felt that there was a God to deal with. They didn't know how to do it, but they had to deal with it. A man must argue his way with himself into atheism. I remember a story that Bill Gothard told of a time he was speaking of God to a group of college students. And a girl with a kind of a brazen face walked up to him and said, well, I don't even believe there is a God. Well, what do you think about that? Thought she was shocking him, you know. And he answered with a smile, well, that tells me a great deal about you. Her smile dropped off. She said, what does it tell you? What does it tell you about me? He glanced around and said, it tells me some things that are quite personal. And it might be better if we would just meet later and discuss it. She said, okay. So they met together, and in privacy of their conversation, he told her the path of her life that led her to atheism. He says, it began with curiosity about the things that you were told not to do. And then by experimentation with sin and experiencing the guilt that comes with sin, you felt that something ought to be done. So to overcome your guilt, you began to befriend those who were doing the same things. And together you were talking about these things and even encouraged the other to doubt the facts of God and morality. Why should we believe any of this? She kind of hung her head and admitted that he was right. She began to weep to think of how far she had fallen from her innocent early life. We need to understand, before I begin with this concept of what atheism and anti-theism is, let me give you the background that leads to this. The first thing is man begins life alienated from God. What we need to understand is that man isn't put on this earth good, but then falls into sin and therefore encourages the condemnation of God. Jesus Christ was to say, I have not come to condemn the world. For you are already condemned. I have come to a condemned world to preach salvation, to offer salvation. You were born, you and I were born alienated from the life of God. We are, as it were, a branch, a flower plucked from the plant. And automatically, by that detaching it from the plant, we're on the path of death. Sin, as it increases in us, is just the wilting and the dying of that thing, because it is not supplied with life. This isn't something, well, then I'll just do better. The problem is you don't have life. Listen with me to Ephesians 4:18. Having the understanding darkened, talking about unsaved people, being alienated, removed from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or hardness of their heart. Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometime, this word sometime, the meaning of this word is once, formerly, you that are now saved, you were formerly alienated and enemies in your mind by or in your mind in wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Man begins life alienated from God. This is the consequence, not of anything you've done, but simply being born of Adam. From him we receive both our physical body, genetically, or right on down the line, and also our soul and spirit. God does not have a waiting room full of little baby spirits waiting to send them down when that child is born. Our spiritual part of us is formed in us from our parents, and they from their parents right on back to Adam and Eve. What you and I need to recognize is that this is how man begins. He doesn't have to do anything special to get there. He begins alienated from the life of God. However, God is not satisfied with that. It is quite clear that God, being a transcendent God, that we can't see him. We can't go over to his house and sit down on the couch and visit with him. We can't do that. We can't call him on the phone. We can't see him, smell him, touch him. He's beyond our senses. So this has led some to be an agnostic, an advanced agnostic, who says it is not possible to know if there is a God. Because if there is a God, he'd be beyond our senses. But what they've done is to limit their ability to know to only what they can discover, what they can sense. God has said, I exist. And so we need to see, secondly, that God continues to plead for reconciliation. Who needs reconciliation? Enemies need reconciliation. And we were born alienated and actively the enemy of God. He wants to reconcile. I have been impressed in reading through the scripture through these years to find, and you know me rejoicing in my heart, find seven ways that in the scripture that God is actively working to reconcile us. So I put them in number 1 through 7 here to follow that numbering. First is the witness of conscience. Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God, think of that, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. This is that witness of conscience. See, the question about evolution would be, how do you evolve a sense of guilt? You know, you are an animal that kills to eat. You don't sit around worrying about the guilt of that killing or of that eating, you know. How would this come up? How would this sensitivity come up? It's put in you by God. The moral sense is put into you by a moral God. That's number one. Secondly, the witness of the law in their heart, man's heart. Let me give you an extended quote here from Romans 2:12-16 to give you the idea of how he's bringing this up. For as many as have sinned without law, that's the Gentiles. He was writing to Gentiles. And to sin without law means you didn't have the Bible. The people who grew up in the darkness of ignorance, they had no Bible, they had no idea that there was a God and what he wanted them to do. But he says, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. There's a consequence, even if you don't have the law. And as many as have sinned in the law, the Jewish people, shall be judged by the law. And then he argues, for not the hearers of the law are just before God. You aren't justified, you Jews, because you had the law, because you had the Torah, because you had the Bible. That didn't justify you. But doers of the law shall be justified. If you were as perfect as the law wanted you to be, you would be showing the image of God. And to do that, you would have to be perfect. You'd have to be right. Then he goes back to those without the law. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature, on their own, the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. God put it in their heart. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, who would have done that? Not your, I thought it was funny, Pastor Porter was talking about the word primate. To me, that's the apes, you know. And he said that the Pope is called a primate. They do that out loud, I guess. Just odd. But, you know, it wasn't your monkey's uncle that put the law of God in your heart. God did that. Their conscience also bearing witness. The King James margin here says that could be translated the conscience bearing, conscience witnessing with them. There's the work of God, you see. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, or between themselves, accusing or else excusing one another. They're dealing with the law that's put in their heart. In the day when the God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In this, then, we see that God, giving them the sensibility of conscience, also gives them the decision of conscience based on what? The law of God written in their heart. It's been shown that, go to the most unenlightened area and find tribal peoples, they will have, you know, strange laws and so on. But murdering the people of your tribe, it's wrong. Stealing from the people of your tribe, it's wrong. Now, they're perhaps big on murdering people outside the tribe and stealing from them, but within your own home, oh no. The law of God put in their heart. A third thing that I found, I was so amazed to read this and reread it and study it. But the third one is the witness of conviction. This is the very work, ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Christ, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, says to his disciples, John 16, 7 to 11, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it's good for you, that I go away. They're all sad, he's going to leave. For if I do not go away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. I'll get up to the throne of God, show my shed blood, he'll accept it, and then he says, okay, let's go on with the new covenant work and send the Holy Spirit. Of course, we know that happened on the day of Pentecost. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, notice this, he will reprove, and this is the word to convince. We got our word conviction from this. When the jury is convinced that you're guilty, they convict you, you see, that's conviction. He will reprove the world of sin. Why do people have that gnawing sense about them? They have the conscience ability within. They have the law put within their heart, and it's the Holy Spirit convincing them, and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me. This is where they're not reattached to the plant life. They're not grafted back in. And he goes on to say, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The world here refers to the unsaved world society. And the Holy Spirit uses all of these witnesses to bring conviction of sin into the heart. Again, then, there's the witness of creation. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of Him, of God, invisible, from the creation of the world, from what was created in the world, are clearly seen, seeing the invisible, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are, or that they may be, without excuse. To legitimately look at our universe with the telescope, our microbes by the microscope, you know, just to study what God has made. One scientist said, you're tiptoeing around all of this with other scientists, but he said to me, nobody wants to talk about the elephant in the room, you know. That'd be an odd thing. You're in a room and there's an elephant there and nobody wants to mention it. But he said, the elephant in the room is design. It's all over. They see it all over the place. But they can't say it because that means they must be some strange Christian, you know. So creation itself witnesses to the fact of God. The things made testify that there's a maker. Then the fifth one is the witness of Christ. What a joy to find this, the Holy Spirit. And now Christ himself, John 1:8-9. John the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And they've capitalized light because John the Baptist wasn't God, but he came to bear witness of the Messiah. That was the true light, that's Jesus, and notice what he does. That lighteth every man that cometh into the world. There is something done here. Jesus Christ is personally putting some light in the darkness of their heart. Man born in alienation from life and darkness of the truth. Jesus Christ is lighting not just the privileged, but every man that cometh into the world, every person. The true light refers to Jesus Christ himself. To light someone is to dispel the darkness of ignorance with the gleam of truth. The sixth one is the witness of God's goodness. Paul reminds the Romans of this, Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance, holding off, and long-suffering with your immaturity, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Why does God allow it to rain on the just and the unjust? Why does he allow his sun, S-U-N, to shine on the just and the unjust? He's showing love. He wants to show us what he is. You say, well, of course the sun shines on everybody. It didn't in Egypt during the plagues. He put a blackness over Egypt, and they walked out of that into the Israel's territory, walked out of the darkness, and there was a wall of black behind them, and there was sunlight there. God can do anything he wants. Why does he allow the unjust to have the light and the rain? Because he loves them. I think often, like the prodigal son, it is only the removal of God's goodness that causes someone to realize how good God was to him. It's a tough time. So I had it pretty good when I didn't appreciate it. And then the last, the seventh, and I really hadn't included this till I was thinking about it, but here's the seventh one, here's the perfect ending, the witness of believers. You know, people get upset with us for witnessing. It's not not something we invented. This is not some strange religious cultic zeal that we just say, I want to get all the converts I can get. This is God saying to us, tell them. The Great Commission. The Apostle Paul said it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. That means as though God did beseech you, beg you, by us. What we're saying is God's word for you. We pray you, we beg you, in Christ's stead, in his place, be ye reconciled to God. That's who we are. We're not trying to get recruits for the church, you know. Not that we would mind that, you see. But that's not the first purpose. So I say all this, seven ways in which God has brought the truth before man who began alienated because he wants them to repent. Looking then at atheism, the third point I have for you is that man reinvents God. Though God has done these seven things to acquaint them, one way or the other, with him, they turn it around. We're told this in the Romans 1, 20 to 24 passage. He begins by emphasizing that they knew, he says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood. Being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are, or that they may be without excuse. So God has enlightened us. Then he says, because that when they knew God, the characteristic true of every man, they glorified him not as God. What did they see with this? They said, oh, this is the majestic outcome of blind evolution. Isn't that amazing? No, that's stupid. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. This was that first step. I'll be God. There is no God for me. I'll be my own God. And then to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between them. We see here that God surrenders them because of these choices to uncleanness. But this uncleanness they see as the lusts, meaning the strong desires of their own hearts. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I have a strong desire of my heart. He says I can't do that. I shouldn't do it. And so I'm not going to pay attention there. God says I'm trying to keep you out of the muck, out of the filth. The fourth thing I want to bring up this morning is this. Identifying anti-theism, probably a strange term and something new to you, but I think this is a stronger term and one that is quite accurate concerning this. Merriam-Webster Dictionary gives a benign definition, a rather soft definition. 2 points. A, a lack of belief, just not having a belief, or a strong disbelief in the existence of a god or of any gods. Then it goes on to say, this may not just be your personal belief, but B, a philosophical or religious position characterized by disbelief in the existence of a god or any gods. This is, I just don't go there. I just don't believe in God. And that, by the term atheism, not God, is the meaning. However, in these latter days, we have begun to see a rather argumentative and strongly emphasized atheism. I was not familiar with the man, but I was reading about him, Etienne Born. He lived pretty much through the 1900s, 1907 to 1993, was born in Manduel, a place in France, professor of philosophy at in Paris, and he wrote for the French Roman Catholic newspaper La Croix. I think must mean the cross. His definition of atheism is more current to today's philosophy. Here's what he said. Atheism is the deliberate, definite, dogmatic denial of the existence of God. It is not satisfied with appropriate truth or relative truth, but claims to see the ins and outs of the game quite clearly, being the absolute denial of the absolute. Do you catch the weirdness of that? A Christian apologist, Ravi Zacharias, said, "Atheism is not merely a passive unbelief in God, but an assertive denial of the major claims of all varieties of theism, of believing in God. Atheism contradicts belief in God with a positive affirmation of matter as the ultimate reality." Let me prove that by quoting atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare. She lived 1919 to 1995 when she learned better. She wrote in her writing, What on Earth is an Atheist? She said, "There are no supernatural forces, no supernatural entities such as gods or heavens or hells or forces, nor can there be. We atheists believe that nature simply exists. Matter is, material is." This is why I feel justified in labeling modern atheism as anti-theism. It is the attitude that we are going to try to put down this belief in God, that it in itself is a bad thing. It's a harmful thing, leading to people ruling over others with threat of hell. Here's the thing. This is a false philosophy. So let me take you, fifthly, to identifying anti-theism's inconsistencies. There are two major areas of inconsistencies here. The first is self-contradictions. What I had mentioned in passing is Born said, "The anti-theist declares the absolute denial of the absolute." What? Atheist: "There are no absolutes." Believer: "Are you absolutely sure?" Atheist: "Absolutely. No way around it. No way out. Absolutely no absolutes." Then why are you absolutely sure? Here's the problem. Once absolute truth, and how do you get absolute truth? God gives it to man. Something outside of man, outside of man's society, tells us the way things are. He who existed before man, who created man, who has seen it all, tells us what is truth. That's absolute truth. It's not up for a vote. Absolute truth. Once you have denied absolute truth, then the concept of truth must become only a relative term, like hot and cold. You know, you ever been in a room, somebody says, "I'm too hot." Somebody says, "I'm too cold." Well, then what's hot and cold? It's relative, subjective to the person. There's an interesting experiment which you put your hand in ice water and you put your other hand in very hot water, and then they would blindfold them and say, "Now I'm going to put your hand in something else." And they have one big bowl of just lukewarm water. And they put the hands in there, and the hand that was in the ice water says, oh, this is really hot. The hand that was in the hot water says, oh, this is pretty cold. It's the same water. Hot and cold is just relative to how you feel. It's subjective. And this is what truth has become. It's not truth. It's my truth or your truth. Or it's a convenient truth or whatever. With relative truth, we ask, if in fact nothing is absolutely true, why should we believe anything? Not just why should we believe the Bible, why should we believe your anti-theism? Why should we believe your philosophy? And why shouldn't we believe something? Why are you saying that we shouldn't believe this? If there's no absolute truth, what does it matter? See? I'll pick something to believe. See? How can the anti-theist tell us that the truth is no truth? What? Truth, truth, no truth, all truth? And I suggest this. If no teaching carries absolute truth, not absolutely true, just only relatively true, then the teaching of anti-theism is also without meaning. Once you have denied anything being absolutely true, you have nothing to say to me. I might as well believe whatever I want to believe. You're saying you believe what you want to believe, and you want me to believe what you want to believe. Why should I do that? So it's self-contradictory. There was an ancient philosopher who decided that all communication was meaningless. You know, if you can't step in the same river twice because the water has flowed by, then no word meant the same thing twice. See? Pastor Porter was talking about him, that when he died, they were saying, how are you? And he just moved his finger. Words became meaningless, you see. There was a Chinese philosopher who argued eloquently that no teaching was true. Immediately the people said, then we can't believe you because you're teaching us this. It's just self-contradictory. But even worse than that, worse than self-contradictions is life contradictions. Life contradictions. The anti-theist cannot live consistently with his professed beliefs. And I say he can't live with this, and I'll show you what I mean. Dr. Francis Schaeffer, many years ago, taught that man may, of course, say he believes anything. Say whatever you want. But the reality of life, the reality of his life, contradicts his stated beliefs. He's not consistent in the way he lives. Prime example of this contradiction in life is Friedrich Wilhelm Nietzsche. Attractive guy. He lived October 15th, 1844 to August 25th, 1900. The people writing about him say he was a German philosopher and a cultural critic whose work has exerted a profound influence on Western philosophy and modern intellectual history. Sad story. Pastor Porter had told us some time before that he read when he was a child, he had done something that his parents said wrong, and he went off to hide himself in a room. But while he was there, he felt that conscience speaking to him. God had written the law in his heart. And he knew that it was God. And he wrote, how dare he intervene with me? And so the thought process began. Well, then he went to Cologne to the city of Cologne as a student for the university. When he got there, it was an unfamiliar town. He asked directions to his hotel. They gave him the directions to a brothel, to a place of immoral women. He got there and he was disgusted by what he saw. The women who were there were dirty. The visitors were sloppy. He was so disgusted by this, he went over to the piano there and he played some chords on it and stormed out saying, "The only thing in this place that has a soul is the piano." But the story goes on. Later, friends of his tell that sitting at his hotel, he later began to realize that his lusts were overcoming him. And he went back to the filthy place. He would admit in the later years that it was during that time that he contracted syphilis, the disease from which there still is no cure. Fighting the debilitating disease with powerful chemicals left him stooped, nearly blind. For hours after taking his sedatives and his painkillers, he just would lay senseless. What a life. He bore all the marks of physical and mental deterioration. And yet his voice is the one who presumed to tell the world that believers in God were poison mixers. And yet he died alone in his room, mixing poison to alleviate his pain. Such a man strongly influenced Adolf Hitler. Hitler's boast is hung on the walls at the death camps of Auschwitz and Birkenau in Poland. Here's what Hitler said. "I freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. We will train young people before whom the world will tremble. I want young people capable of violence, imperious, relentless, and cruel." And he did it. He did it. What was he following? Nietzsche's idea. There is no God, and therefore the God of morality died. His morality died with him. Nietzsche envisioned that with this would come chaos and problems, because people would say, "I can just do whatever I want." But he said, out of that chaos would rise the Superman, the Übermensch. And that one would say, "I will do what I want, but what I want is greater." He said, that would be more noble, that would be more courageous. He didn't explain why noble and courageous is a good thing, or how he would know a good thing, you see. When the world saw the horrors of the death camps, it foolishly did not abandon its anti-theism. It just settled back comfortably in a halfway position. Well, let's just not go that far. They continued to deny God and his morality, but hold on to their own sense of moral codes. But this doesn't work. I will be kind because it's more comfortable for me than murder and mayhem. It's easier. Don't have to clean up the blood. Okay, you won't, see. But what about the next guy? What about the shooter at the Noblesville school? Murder and mayhem was okay for him. And what can the anti-theist say to that person, about that person? They can say, "Well, I wouldn't have done it." How strong is that? "Well, I wouldn't have done it," but he cannot say he was absolutely wrong to do it, because nothing is absolute. Therefore, they blame the tools of murder and not the self-contradictory life principle that they teach. Their answer is to create a sponge rubber world seeing on the news this morning, one of the colleges has forbidden snowballs fights. People were getting hurt. No more snowballs. God's answer is to change men into His image. Let's have everything sponge rubber and we'll just settle arguments with soft pillow fights. Now here is what I want to drive home to you. Because we can look at these people and we say they're morons and we hate them and we're missing out on a key element to understand what this is all about. They think they have come to the position, because they only talk among themselves, that their position is superior, that everybody's moving in this direction, and they're not. Across the world, religion is growing. Christianity is growing. My sixth point is this: recognizing antitheism's Christian foundations. What? Yeah. If the antitheist is not self-consistent, what is his inconsistent side? The answer is their atheistic lives are built on Christian foundations. You read this, that the early people arguing that you don't have to believe the Bible were people who were raised in a life that believed the Bible. They were convinced that being good was just something natural that happened automatically. So you didn't need a Bible anymore, see? This is just the way people are. Well, we're a few generations from that, and we have 103 murders in the Indianapolis area. Things aren't going very well. Here's an example. The Wexman Center for the Performing Arts at Ohio State University. This is what it looks like. And if it looks a little odd, it's intended to be odd. New York architect Eisenman designed the Wexner Center with a sense of incompleteness. According to his destructivist tastes, the result was a building of sometimes questionable functionality, doesn't work very well, but admitted architectural interest. Some of the columns in this building do not reach the floor. Eisenman wanted to illustrate the absurdity of the world and life. But the question was asked, how did they build the foundations? Did they take an absurd idea to make the foundations? The answer is no. They followed traditional and sound foundation principles. They had to, or it wouldn't stay up. You can build a life that illustrates absurdity if you want. But what you're founded on are the old traditional sound foundation principles. The fact is this: they, the anti-theists, do not want to live in an atheistic, consistent world. They don't want to live in that kind of world. Step back and look at the secular world. See how many of the atheists are campaigning for their liberal humanist causes. This phrase, the term liberal humanist, tries to separate them from the purely mechanical, coldly mechanical humanist. He says the only thing that is around is matter, and so only getting stuff and getting stuff from you, that's all I'm after. No, we're more liberal. We're more generous. The liberal or generous humanist wants freedom for the oppressed. He wants education for the ignorant. They want food for the deprived children. They want free medical help for the sick. Say, was that bad? No, I'm just saying it's not consistent. That doesn't follow what they're saying. An evolutionary world is where the stronger eat the weaker to make our species the best it can be. In fact, the idea of purging the weakling from our population is considered a horrible greediness. The landlords that, what do they call them, slumlords, don't care about taking care of the people or taking care of where they're living, but they make sure they get the rent in or they kick them out. These are bad people, see? My question for them is, but why? Why do you care for the weak and the sickly? If your evolutionary idea is that the stronger eats the weaker, and that's better for mankind, why do you want to preserve the weak? Does this make any sense? No, it doesn't make any sense, but they can't live. They can't live without it. They can't live in a world that would be consistent. We come to this day when Hitler's clear understanding of Nietzsche and the chaos of removing morality is now considered one of the greatest horrors of all history. Pretty much across the board, you can find agreement with that. Yet, they choose to keep Hitler's philosophies. We're just not going to follow them to such extremes. I say this is dangerously inconsistent. As you have the opportunity to meet people, talk to them in a friendly way, and they say to you, I'm not a religious person. In fact, I'm an atheist. You say, as Bill Gothard said that time, oh, that's quite interesting. That tells me a lot about you. To get them into this, to say, yet you don't choose to live thoroughly like an atheist. You have standards. You have concerns. You have people that you love. You sacrifice yourself for the people that you love. That's not consistent with the strong eating the weak. And I'm glad you're inconsistent. But you should be consistent by looking at what God has done. God made you and others in His image. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we recognize that all around us there's this surly attitude, anti-Christian, anti-theist attitude. And Father, we know that it's wrong, and we can be thoroughly upset about it. But as our quote in the bulletin is today, it's not that which should depress us. For God, we know you are in control, but rather, we should say, this doesn't work. Man was not designed to be like this. And in fact, he can't bring himself to live like that. The shooter who kills others should be applauded if he's killing the weak, but he's not. The Hitler who goes about to hybrid humanity into a Superman should be applauded, but he's not. The very concept of absolutely denying absolutes is moronic. Now I ask, Father, that you might help us with that sense of the truth that you give us, that you have revealed to us. We might have a heart that breaks for these people. We might see that they have surrounded themselves with people like themselves who keep telling themselves this is a good way of thinking. But in fact, it's not. And it's destroying this world, our country, society, and families. With your heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, there is, Pastor, a thing in me where I've hated these people, or perhaps I've been attracted to some of the things they've said. I realize what I need to be doing is to listening to the Word of God, understanding this truth, to stay inoculated against it, and to help those who are fallen back to a truth that they can live with. If that's your prayer, would you slip your hand up, say, pray for me? Yes, amen. Father, we thank you then for an opportunity to look at those who you have called fools because they go into this self-contradictory and life-contradictory position because they want to do what they want to do. And that's really a poor reason to excuse such activity. We ask that you might help us then with loving compassion to be ambassadors for Christ, to say in his place, be ye reconciled to God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.